you look at the missionary efforts on the continent of Africa, is failing statistically. So then what is it that's causing this growth? I believe it's the rahmah of the Holy Prophet. I believe it is the rahmah of the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I believe it is the rahmah of the Quran. I believe it is the rahmah of the mere fact that the Muslims even practice what they practice, meaning the five daily prayers, the fasting, the charity, while we are not at the level that we need to be. Nonetheless, it's incredibly powerful. And I believe that's why Allah says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We did not send you, O Prophet, except as a mercy for all.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Talking Iran and foreign policy, the JCPOA was a word hard to miss out. It got everyone riled up, both in 2015 when it was signed and in 2018 when the US pulled out. But then in March 2021, Iran signed a 25-year strategic treaty with China. And now it has acceded as full member to the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Its request for an upgrade from observer member was accepted in September, after a wait of some 15 years. That's hardly a coincidence. Iran has foreseen the importance of balancing its foreign policy concessions and gains by extending diplomatic and trade ties eastward.
You can never know the result of an exam for sure, but you do your best to prepare. And Iranian politicians of the new government seem pretty satisfied with their change of foreign policy direction, leaning more eastwards. Time will tell. But pundits' predictions are also pretty reliable. So to hear those, stay with me, Leila Farahmerzi, on Iran Today.
Thank you. country's overall foreign policy strategy will remain the same. That is because foreign policy objectives are generally decided at the Supreme National Security Council, SNSC, where just half of its 10 members are represented by the president and his cabinet members. And the present government is not abandoning what has been set in motion before. It's just adopting a policy of pivot to the east rather than the west by watering seeds sown and casting a firm net wider. Let's see what our guest thinks of this new tendency and how different he finds it from the former government's foreign policy direction. Mr. Shojaian is an analyst and journalist at Jama Jam Daily, which means he's in the thick of current affairs. He received us at the newspaper headquarters where he shared his thoughts.
Well, obviously, the former government and those that came before it, more attention was paid to foreign policy, especially trans-regional issues. But as Mr. Raisi's government takes office, it appears that they don't want to employ the same formula, as it didn't bring any noticeable result for the country. Therefore, by appointing Mr. Amir Abdullahian as Iran's foreign minister, who the parliament rightfully voted for, Mr. Raisi is pursuing bilateral and multilateral relations with different countries.
Now, what's called for prioritizing regional and Asian ties over ultra-regional ties looking west? For one, the West hasn't been a reliable partner, at least where the United States has come into the equation, primarily since 2018. And it does come into the equation. Second, it's not a good idea to put all your eggs in one basket. An accusation principalists now in power have been bombarding the former moderate government with. I give you Mr. Bharati, international group leader of Iran's think tank associations network.
Why is it more important to expand regional ties rather than ultra-regional ties, if you agree it is?
Economic diplomacy, in my view, is very important. As it has been discussed in both governments, the same is true for Mr. Raisi's government. But more important is whether this approach is based on real opportunities or only a perceived sense of opportunity, which takes time to translate into reality. In Mr. Raisi's government, what Mr. Amir Abdullahian is mentioning is closer to reality. For one thing, the focus is directed at neighboring countries. They are Iran's markets. Even under the most severe economic sanctions, we maintained our economic transactions with countries like Iraq and Afghanistan.
This is not to say the West will be excluded from the equation. That would depend on how the Vienna talks go, however. Russia, one of the two major players in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the other being China, is replacing Germany as Iran's European trade partner for technical equipment.
For pundit opinion, I've come to Parliament, one of the three powers in the country to which new foreign policy decisions have to be announced for approval. And I'll be talking to the National Security Committee spokesman. What economic potentials do our neighbors have which have been forgotten so far?
Iran has 15 neighbors. This means that we have independent trade opportunities with at least 15 countries. If we take into account the second layer of Iran's neighbors, the opportunities would be much more than this. There's a 500 million strong market around Iran. This creates a great opportunity for Iranian products. Statistically speaking, the region is earning $1.2 trillion in foreign trade. But Iran's share in the figure is about some 2%. In our opinion, that could be greatly improved.
The UAE has been challenging Iran, so to speak, and competing to become an international transit hub. Now, this is while Iran is both on the east-west and north-south transit corridors. Actually, while Iran meets the high seas in the south, say directly with its Chabahar port, just at the Caspian Sea in the north, it borders five countries.
Iran is trying to break the sanctions by changing its foreign policy leanings. Do you think it's going to work, or do you see us in the end coming to terms with Western powers?
Iran is located at the center of China's Bri. Also, the north to south corridor passes through Iran to reach India's western ports and connect them to North Asia. Furthermore, Iran has a unique position as it connects to Europe through Turkey, Azerbaijan, and Armenia. At the same time, Iran is cooperating with resistance countries like Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon, which is creating a new route connecting Iran to the Mediterranean Sea. These all attest to Iran's unique geographical position.
The Caspian Sea, which is the world's largest lake, but still a lake, has an area of 380,000 square kilometers and 6,500 kilometers of coastline. And as it expands on the borders of several countries, it includes several major transportation corridors, such as the North-South Corridor, the Caspian-Black Sea Corridor, and Trans-Caspian Corridor, while playing a pivotal role in other new routes and emerging corridors. Abdullah Jafari, Director of International Agreements in the Ports and Maritime Organization, PMO, of Iran, pointed to the existence of more than 20 international ports and terminals in the Caspian littoral states. He specified, Caspian littoral ports with a total operating capacity of about 140 million tons and having 300 active vessels, including the Russian fleet with 150 vessels, the Iranian fleet with 60 vessels, and three other countries with a total of 90 vessels, have a high capacity to develop maritime trade relations in the region. Iran is focusing on economic multilateralism, and its trade strategy has been shaped by three drivers: the desire to reduce dependency on Western sources of technology, as well as promote trade among Islamic nations; technocratic priorities, say securing modern technologies and investments for key industries such as petroleum, telecom, automotive; and the desire to reduce the country's vulnerability to external sanctions by a resistance economy. The former administration set plenty on a resistance economy, and the present government insists on taking that forward.
The principle that the government of the Islamic Republic of Iran is pursuing is that negotiation and diplomacy should be focused on reaching a specific result, which in my opinion will not happen without addressing past mistakes. The JCPOA is an agreement that has been violated by the U.S. once by simply walking out of it. If no effort is made to address this shortcoming, if the U.S. government and other signatories to the deal don't propose a mechanism to solve this problem and won't offer any guarantees about it, a possible new deal wouldn't be that effective at all.
What do you think of Iran's new foreign policy, or leaning, rather?
The newly formed 13th government has introduced its foreign policy goals. Amongst other things, it announced that it will focus on Iran's neighbors and would emphasize strengthening the country's economic diplomacy. Also, on the new government's foreign policy agenda is taking a new look at Asian powers and at the same time pursuing balanced diplomacy, based on which Iran would establish balanced relationships with Asian, European, African, and American countries.
Short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
A sign business is important to this administration is that President Raisi made his first campaign event a meeting with the chiefs of the Chamber of Commerce. Now, having a resistance economy is to promote domestic capacity building, including expanding Iran's export potential. It absolutely does not mean isolating the country from the global economy. In fact, from the JCPOA signing to upgrading to permanent member with the Shanghai Organization, Iran's efforts have been to join up with at least one economic bloc. Talking of blocs, the geopolitical look of the world is in transition. We'll shortly be hearing more on blocs and where Iran finds itself and where other countries find themselves in relation to Iran. Also, we'll talk of what's led to the present trade strategy. There's plenty more to be said and yet more to come up. But what there's room for today, I shall leave for after a quick media review. So do stay tuned to see what other outlets have to say.
All right. Let's check out some other news outlets' take on Raisi's administration and foreign policies. Tehran Times headline reads, Raisi not seeking to limit foreign policy dynamism, MP says. The article continues, the spokesman for the president's board of the Iranian parliament says, contrary to the claim of some people, the Raisi administration does not seek to limit foreign policy dynamism and the nuclear negotiations with the hope of revitalizing the 2015 nuclear deal will be pursued based on national dignity. In his remarks during the election campaign, President Ebrahim Raisi explicitly stated that the way he and his administration will solve the country's problems is different from the previous administration. The MP stated that since Raisi and many of his supporters are seriously critical of Rouhani's approach to running the country, which has led to many current problems, a new approach should naturally be taken in various areas in regards to negotiations. And here's the headline for Mehr News. It reads, Iran's foreign policy economy not to be tied to JCPOA. The article continues, the FM spoke about the negotiations on reviving the JCPOA, saying negotiations should be beneficial for the Iranian nation. In the meetings I had, I said that we would not run away from the negotiations and we would accept it, but we need a reasonable amount of time to prepare. We will not tie the country's foreign policy and economy to negotiations and the JCPOA. The government has an economic development plan. If the negotiation is successful, it will be a catalyst for an economic development plan. But if the negotiations do not reach the desired results and the other parties do not want to show their true intention and will, as they claim, we will not wait for negotiations. Now here's the headline for foreign policy. It reads, an overview of Amir Abdullahian's intensive talks in New York. The article continues, new Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian and his diplomatic team spent 5 intensive working days in New York to elaborate on Iran's new foreign policy approaches. Amir Abdullahian held about 50 meetings with counterparts and officials from international institutions on the sidelines of the annual UN General Assembly meeting. His meetings were so intense and frequent that he himself told IRNA before leaving New York that indeed, if it were possible for me to stay in New York for another 2 or 3 days, some of the meetings will still be scheduled. I would not be able to make these appointments due to time constraints. And we followed up on some of them over the phone and on the sidelines of the meeting. Many countries wanted to hear about the policy of the new Iranian administration from its chief diplomat in order to regulate their relations on that basis and then decide. All right, I'm going to give the floor back to Leila to hear about the rest of our narrative on the story.
A combination of various factors has generated a trade strategy, which was formulated in 2019. The plan accounts for targeted import substitution and an expansion of trade with immediate neighbors, including Russia and the Eurasian Economic Union, EEU. The objective was to double the value of exports sent to 15 immediate neighbors by March 2022, while reducing reliance on Western sources of technology by diversifying import sources.
The approach of balanced diplomacy, which is being followed in the 13th government and is also accepted in the parliament, is not a denial of the West. It simply means that every country or geographical region is given opportunities by Iran according to how much they are willing to cooperate with Tehran. Right now, the opportunity for cooperation between Iran and Asian countries is greater than ever.
To generate its needed foreign direct investment, Iran later expressed the desire to enter into long-term strategic partnership agreements with China and Russia. Be it a change of direction in foreign policy or implementing plans that were already in place, the Raisi government is not in for an easy ride, but the horizon provides happy motivation.
China has made great strides in the field of commercialized technologies, changing from a copycat in the field of technology to an innovator and owner of the technology. Take 5G telecom tech, for example, an advanced technology that was the basis of China's dispute with the U.S. This has made working with China an immense asset. Those who work with China say the country is an ocean of equipment and technology, and there's nothing you're after that you won't find in there. Russia is also advanced in military matters, including aerospace technology.
Unfortunately, in recent years, the U.S. government and the White House have made every effort to disrupt Iran's diplomatic relations in various ways. We believe that this has happened at times if we have a realistic view of this issue. But our friends in the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, the cabinet, and the government are not sitting idle, and good things will definitely happen. This includes strengthening the axis of resistance, which today has become an integral part of the region.
Talking of economic multilateralism and broader relations with the world, particularly neighboring countries, this was jump-started, importantly, by Iran's ascension to the SCO. Addressing the 21st SCO summit in Dushanbe, the Tajik capital, Ayatollah Raisi, who assumed office on the 3rd of August 2021, said, "The combination of the Eurasia and One Road, One Belt initiatives can be an objective realization of this approach and the vast potential of the Islamic Republic of Iran in terms of geopolitics, population, energy, transportation, human resources. And most importantly, spirituality, culture, and civilization can cause a significant stimulus to this outlook." As for who will find itself where in relation to Iran, the West doesn't appear happy about its slot, its slimming slot. Having failed to hold up their end of the bargain with the JCPOA or nuclear deal in lifting sanctions off Iran and giving its economy a boost, the West has had to sit back and watch as Iran pivots eastwardly. And the Iran-China 25-year cooperation program, Western powers have been trying to portray as a win-loss accord, with Iran at the losing end. They do realize that agreement will diffuse the impact of U.S. embargoes and the need for Iran to hold on to Europe for that. In fact, the New York Times reported that the Iran-China deal covering a quarter of a century is a big blow to the hostile maximum pressure of the Trump administration against Iran, and that it can become a new center of tensions between the U.S. and China.
The developments that have been taking place in recent years have been in the field of economics. That is, we are seeing sweeping changes in the international economy. We are witnessing China's increasing power and access to advanced technologies. This shift in economic power from the West to the East of the world brings changes that can create opportunities for us. Although we must pursue them with our eyes wide open, I believe that the most detrimental move you can make is to have implicit trust and focus on the outside. But in the current state of affairs, I believe China will become a new power in the new world order.
China has also been challenging U.S. foreign policy by buying crude oil from Iran and Venezuela, two countries boycotted by the U.S. But the West only has itself to blame, as China and Russia were the first JCPOA parties to recognize the lifting of the arms embargo on Iran based on UNSC Resolution 2231, which endorsed the JCPOA, or Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. This pact was between Iran and the five permanent UN Security Council members plus one. That's the US, UK, France, Russia, China, and Germany.
Of course, this hasn't been a path that would lead to our terminating cooperations with Europe. But the Westerners have made commitments in the JCPOA to pave the way for Iran to enjoy the economic benefits of the deal. But the illegal U.S. withdrawal from the accord and Europe's inaction and negligence didn't allow Iran's trade ties with the West to improve. They've missed this opportunity.
The U.S. also has a new president, Biden, who came in giving the world fresh hope. He could have issued executive orders to lift at least some of the sanctions against Iran the day he took office on 20th January. At least that was Iran's expectation, but he didn't. The U.S. and West at large seem to be under the illusion further pressure will get Iran to concede and appeal to Western powers for relief. But Iran will not stop at anything short of a guarantee from the U.S. and West any longer. Fool me once, fool me twice.
In general, international imperialism will never remove the sanctions, at least not altogether, because it opposes the philosophy of the Islamic Republic of Iran, because they haven't fulfilled their interests and greed in the region and can't see them as long as the Islamic Republic of Iran is in power. This has been made clear. They won't lift the sanctions. There were some positive developments during the golden days of the Obama administration, but as we saw, they reneged on their promises. As the former head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran said, they went back on their word. That's why they can't be trusted.
Referring to U.S. maximum pressure sanctions Iran is still under, Kazem Gharibabadi made a biblical reference. One should not expect that if he slaps someone on the right cheek, that someone would turn the other cheek. The extraterritorial dimensions of U.S. sanctions, which are in contradiction with international law, prevented even the U.S.'s European friends from implementing their commitments. This is while all 15 quarterly reports of the Nuclear Watchdog Director General up to May 2018 and a year after that stated clearly that Iran was in full compliance with the JCPOA. It took a whole year of persistent non-compliance by the U.S. that Iran decided to use its rights under the JCPOA to adopt a policy of partially ceasing implementing its commitments under that deal. Even then, the IAEA or UN nuclear watchdog was able to monitor and verify steps Iran was taking in that regard. In the same vein, it was only after about 2.5 years of continued proliferation of U.S. economic sanctions that on the 2nd of December 2020, Iranian Parliament passed the law. The law required the government to stop the implementation of all verification and monitoring activities beyond Iran's safeguards agreement concluded with the IAEA, CSA, and so forth.
After the cowardly assassination of Mr. Fakhrizadeh last year, the parliament passed a law that obliged the government to stop all inspections beyond the safeguards agreement by March 2021. That was a gesture from the Islamic Republic of Iran in the framework of the nuclear deal. But when the Western signatories don't honor their obligations, logic dictates that the other side would also reduce its commitments. But to give diplomacy a chance, considering that the Biden administration had just taken office and had expressed willingness to return to the deal, something we have realized isn't very true, Iran and the IAEA reached a deal.
China is now Iran's first trading partner, and other countries in the Eurasian region have become Iran's new partners who are receiving new attention in our foreign trade. But as long as the other side is not ready to improve the economic and trade situation with Iran, they should not expect Iran to wait for them. There are more than 200 countries in the world, each of which is seen as an opportunity to enhance cooperation. These opportunities in Asia, Iran-China corporations, and those in the ASEAN and our neighbors used to be potential in the past but have now been actualized.
All efforts and concessions, however, haven't stirred much Western action. Hence, Iran's veering away from the West to include more of the East for the long haul and easing tensions with other regional players, such as Saudi Arabia. That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do return to the box at the same times next week and each week after, as you never know what's on. Bye for now.
Seven, there are no pressure.
I come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf with me, Yasir Ibrahim, on IRIB English Radio. One of the things that we as Muslims should really strive to improve on is our knowledge of the history of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, or what is known as the Seerah, the way of the Holy Prophet, the history of the whole, the tariq of the Holy Prophet, and all these things can be combined into one. In order for us to get a better understanding of the conduct of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in certain instances, and to see whether or not we can apply these, you know, general principles that we can abstract, or rather, first of all, to see if we can abstract general principles from the seerah and from the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then to see whether these principles can be applied in instances or in occasions in our own lives. This is something that reading about the history of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will assist us in doing. And not only that, it will give us a great appreciation of the religion that we follow and the struggles that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions, the true companions, the close companions, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and so on and so forth, went through. So that me and you today can proudly say that we are Muslim and of the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So in this regard, in our next segment, we will be introducing a book that discusses the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So please stay tuned.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned in our previous segment, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is based on the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The book is titled A Brief History of Muhammad. It is written by Abu al-Fadl Saburi, who was for a time the resident scholar in Namibia, if I'm not mistaken. And according to his biography on the internet, he was in New Zealand for a particular period of time. He has written many books in English, and one of the books he has written is this one. This book was published by Ansarian Publications in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So basically, the author in the introduction mentions the reason why this book was written. He writes that consequently, the new generation should clear up what is dark and vague on the pages of the history books and then follow the example of the policy and behavior of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, this is what we mentioned in the beginning, that reading about history of the Prophet will clear up certain misconstruences, inconsistencies, and certain things that maybe some of the enemies of Islam, you know, like to bring about against the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So reading authentic history will allow a person to gain these answers and gain, you know, a clearer picture. Again, not a true picture, a clearer picture, because history itself is not something that can bring 100% certainty, but it can bring you close to certainty. And then he continues and says that the behavior of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the prime example of humanity, and of his dear daughter, his son-in-law, and his followers. Nowadays, the world is seriously in need of knowing the characteristics of this great personality. In the book is written personage, but personality is a better word, to be taken as a guide and as an example. So this is the introduction that the author himself brings about of why he wrote this book, was to again answer certain inconsistencies or to clarify certain things that were not clear regarding the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam to an English-speaking audience. So inshallah, in the next segment, we'll be reading a section from the actual body of the book. Please stay tuned for that. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we are looking at and discussing currently is A Brief History of Muhammad, written by Abul Fadl Saburi. And one of the chapters that he mentioned in this book is the first migration, that is the first hijrat of the Muslims. And the first hijrat that we know occurred from Makkah to Abyssinia. There was another hijrat that occurred, which is very close, which was the hijrah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Mecca to Medina. So the first migration of the Muslims is mentioned and is recorded in this way, in this book by Brother Saburi. And he says and he writes, the first migration, hijrah. Persecution by the Quraysh grew fiercer every day, and the sufferings of the Prophet's disciples became unbearable. He had heard of the righteousness, tolerance, and hospitality of the neighboring Christian king of Abyssinia. He recommended such of his companions who were without protection to seek refuge in the kingdom of that pious king, known as Negus or Al-Najashi. Some 15 of the unprotected adherents of Islam promptly availed themselves on the advice and sailed to Abyssinia. Here they met with a very kind reception from the Negus. Rather, it should be written, a very kind reception from the king of Abyssinia, Al-Najashi. This is called the first migration, Hijrah, in the history of Islam, and occurred in the fifth year of the Prophet Muhammad's sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's mission, that is AD 615. These immigrants were soon followed by many of their fellow sufferers, until the number reached 83 men and 18 women. The hospitable king of Abyssinia. The hostile Quraysh, furious at the escape of their victims, sent deputies to the king of Abyssinia to request him to deliver up the refugees that they may be put to death for abjuring their old religion and embracing a new one. And then obviously we know that the history continues of how the king calls for the congregation of the Muslims to come and to speak and to tell him about the religion of Islam. Jafar ibn Abi Talib, Jafar al-Tayyar alayhi salam, comes and reads from Surah Maryam, and then the king of Abyssinia draws a line, as the movie shows, or a history narrates, across the sand and says, the difference between me and our religion and you is the size of this, rather the width of this line, and it's very small. And it is, as he mentioned later on, that the king himself became Muslim and passed away on a journey to see the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. So that concludes our discussion on the book A Brief History of Muhammad by Brother Saburi. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Thank you.
in the limelight. Donald Trump is facing increasing legal scrutiny in the crucial battleground state of Georgia over his attempt to sway the 2020 presidential election there, and that heat is now overlapping with investigations in Congress looking at the former president's efforts to subvert America's democracy. The disgraced former President Donald Trump faces a range of possible charges, including conspiracy and election fraud. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Peter Stone. The piece is titled, Criminal Inquiry into Trump's Georgia Election Interference Gathers Steam. Donald Trump is facing increasing legal scrutiny in the crucial battleground state of Georgia over his attempt to sway the 2020 presidential election there, and that heat is now overlapping with investigations in Congress looking at the former president's efforts to subvert American democracy. The disgraced former president Donald Trump faces a range of possible charges, including conspiracy and election fraud. A criminal investigation into Trump's 2nd of January call prodding Georgia Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger to just find him 11,780 votes to block Joe Biden's win in the state is making headway. The Georgia District Attorney running the inquiry is now also sharing information with the House Committee investigating the 6th of January attack on the Capitol in Washington, D.C. Meanwhile, a Justice Department task force investigating threats to election officials nationwide has launched inquiries in Georgia, where election officers and workers received death threats or warnings of violence, including some after Donald Trump singled out one official publicly for not backing his baseless fraud claims. Despite these investigations, Donald Trump is still pushing bogus fraud claims in Georgia. Trump wrote to Raffensperger in September, asking him to decertify the election results, which is impossible, and with an eye on the 2022 elections, is trying to oust Raffensperger as well as Georgia's Governor Brian Kemp and other top Republicans who defied his demands to block Joe Biden's win. Former Justice Department officials and voting rights advocates say Trump's conspiratorial attacks on Georgia's election results and the threats to public officials need to be investigated diligently and prosecuted if warranted by law enforcement to protect election integrity and public officials. Experts add that Trump's alarming refusal to accept the Georgia election outcome and seek revenge on Republican officials who ignored his baseless fraud charges may affect a few pivotal 2022 races. His efforts may also encourage extremism and restrictions on minority and other voting rights, similar to the ones the Georgia legislature enacted this year. Veteran Department of Justice officials and prosecutors say the criminal inquiry launched by the Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis into Donald Trump's call to Raffensperger and other efforts Trump made to overturn the Georgia results seems well-grounded, with ample public evidence. But they said it will probably take some time before Fannie Willis decides whether to bring charges. Willis has said prosecutors are scrutinizing potential violations of Georgia law prohibiting the solicitation of election fraud, the making of false statements to state and local government bodies, conspiracy, racketeering, violation of oath of office, and any involvement in violence or threats related to the elections administration. The Georgia investigation merits were bolstered in late September by the release of a well-documented 107-page study from the Brookings Institution detailing Donald Trump's high-pressure drive to block Joe Biden's win in the state. The report concluded that Donald Trump faced substantial risk of possible state charges predicated on multiple crimes. Boasting extensive documentation from the public record, the report notes that Trump's broad effort to nullify the outcome in Georgia included personal contacts with the governor of Georgia, the state attorney general, and the secretary of state's chief investigator. Trump engaged in a pattern of repeated personal communications aimed at altering the vote count and making himself the winner in Georgia. Donald Eyer, one of several authors of the Brookings Institute report and a former deputy attorney general in George H.W. Bush administration, said in an interview. He did so in the absence of any even arguable evidence of voting or counting irregularities. Unless there are other presently unknown facts that would explain it, this conduct appears to satisfy the requirements of a number of Georgia criminal statutes. To further the Georgia inquiry, Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis reportedly has in recent weeks turned to the House Select Committee looking into the 6th of January attack on the Capitol to share documents and share information that could assist her work. Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis's outreach to the Congressional Committee doesn't surprise some expert observers. Her resources to address local crime are already taxed, and any investigative steps taken on Capitol Hill means her likely marathon of a case against the former president may be a little closer to the finish line, Michael Moore, a former Georgia prosecutor and Democrat, said in an interview. The district attorney's progress was underscored by Raffensperger telling the Daily Beast in August that Fulton County investigators had asked us for documents, they've talked to some of our folks, and we will cooperate fully. According to the news outlet, at least four people in Raffensperger's office have been interviewed, including attorney Ryan Germany and the chief operating officer Gabriel Sterling. In another legal front, the FBI has begun interviews in recent weeks with several Georgia election officials about death threats and other dangerous warnings that they received in the months after the election from Donald Trump backers, suggesting falsely that Georgia officials were involved in election rigging. For instance, Richard Barron, who heads the Fulton County Board of Elections, told The Guardian he was interviewed by two FBI agents in early September and informed them about two death threats that he received, including one in the summer full of white supremacist language, which warned he would be served lead. "I hope the FBI makes some arrests," Richard Barron added. "People need to be held accountable for making death threats against public officials." Barron noted that threats against him and his majority black staff rocketed after the election, when Democrats also won two Senate seats in the historically red-leaning state. Threats against Richard Barron escalated further after Donald Trump singled him out by name at a rally, he said. Former Justice Department prosecutors say that the task force looking into these threats has to be aggressive. Absent rigorous law enforcement, responsible citizens will shy away from seeking these types of important public jobs, especially if they feel their families will be under threat, said Paul Pelletier, a former acting chief of the fraud section at the Department of Justice. But even with these inquiries heating up, Donald Trump has continued to spread his false claims about election results, as he did at a campaign-style rally in Perry, Georgia on 25th of September, where a few of his favored Georgia candidates spoke, including Representative Jody Heiss, who is hoping to defeat Raffensperger in a primary contest. Donald Trump's drive to retaliate against Republican politicians who defied his efforts to overturn Joe Biden's Georgia win has dismayed some veteran party operatives who see them as counterproductive. "I think the Trump presence in Georgia has not been good for the Republican Party," and for GOP politics the last 2 years, said Republican lobbyist Ed Rogers, who hails from Alabama. Politics is all about addition, and vengeance is not consistent with addition.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Dr. Murtaza Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Dr. Murtaza Karimi has a PhD in Islamic studies, and he's going to be discussing more about, if you weren't there last time, we've been talking about the end times, we've been talking about fitna. What does it actually mean? What does the end times mean? What does akhru zaman mean? So that was our introduction. Now we're going to start talking about some of the secrets to do with this sacred and inspiring subject.
As I mentioned in the previous session, fitna or trial and tribulation, divine test, is general for all the people, and no one is excluded. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests every person, every nation with different tests and trials, and one of the reasons is mentioned in chapter Al-Ankabut, verse 2 and 3. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do the people think that as soon as they say amanna, we believe it's enough for them? No.
That's not enough.
وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. I mean, for sure they will be tested.
Mm-hmm.
And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we have tested the people before you or before them. What is the reason? فَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ. Maybe all the people are ready to just claim that we are believers.
Mm-hmm.
But before and without test and trial, people themselves cannot come to realize whether they are true in their disclaim of having faith or not. So going through divine tests is one of the ways, not for God. For sure, God knows whether what we are going to do in these trials. It is a way for us to know how truthful we are in our claims regarding having faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a verse in the Quran referring to this concept. When we refer to the narrations, alhamdulillah, we have so many narrations from the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, referring to the concept of divine test and the secrets behind that. In a very interesting narration, we read that paradise, heaven, is filled with, hardships. And
paradise is full of hardships?
No, it's covered. I think the word is huffat. It means that you cannot reach heaven before going through hardships in this world.
Mm-hmm.
The translation was not a good translation.
But the road towards heaven is paved with difficulties,
exactly,
and trials.
And the fire is covered with lust, meaning that those people, mm-hmm, who go to the hellfire are the people who pay attention mainly to their lusts. So without going through difficulties, afflictions, and divine tests, we are not able to go to paradise. According to some narrations, one of the reasons for afflictions for the believers is that some of the sins of the people are cleansed.
Mm.
We know when the believers, they commit sins, at the end of the day, we are not infallible. So as believers, we may commit some sins. These sins can be cleansed through different ways. The best way might be Tawbah or repentance. Some of these sins then are cleansed through these afflictions and trials and tribulations. For example, when a believer becomes ill, some of the sins will be cleansed from his profile through this difficult time.
If we show patience during the illness.
And when, for example, we lose our dear ones, which is another affliction, another difficult time, through that some of the sins will be cleansed.
Let me stop you right there, Doctor. With your permission, we'd like to go to a short break.
And we wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land and make them leaders and make them inheritors.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been talking about the end times. We've been talking about fitna. What does it actually mean? What does the end times mean?
One of the secrets for these divine tests for the believers is that some of the sins are cleansed from their profile. Another point is that for some of the believers, their rank, spiritual rank before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be somehow raised, and they reach a higher level of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through these difficulties and problems. In some interesting narrations, it's been mentioned that when they talk about the reward for these afflictions for the believers in paradise, it's been mentioned that when the believers on the day of judgment, when they see how great is the reward for these afflictions that befell them in this world, they wish that they would have been cut into pieces by Caesars in this world.
Allah,
so to that extent, they come to see that how great is the reward of going through difficult times in this world. The wordings of the narration is exactly like this, that they wish to be cut into pieces by Caesars, which might be very difficult. Another interesting narration is, I think, narrated by Abu Basir, one of the companions of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. We know that he was a blind man, and once he told Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam that, of course, he was called Abu Basir, meaning that although he was blind, but he had insight. He told Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam that, I'm paraphrasing the narration, that if you supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it would be answered positively by Allah. So ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to heal me so that I can see as well. So it's enough for me to be blind. Imam alayhi salam told him that, okay, I will do that. But before that, let me show you your position in paradise because of this problem that right now you have, the fact that you are blind.
Subhanallah.
And Abu Basir agreed. So through a kind of miracle, Imam showed him how great is the reward for him to have this problem and to be patient over that.
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam.
And then Imam told him that, okay, now it's up to you. And Abu Basir said, of course, I prefer to continue being a blind man and reach that level in paradise. So this is the point. If we are believers, if we are really believers, whatever happens to us, we need to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you are going through a happy time, then that's okay. All the people enjoy that. But if it is a difficult time, through this divine perspective, a believer comes to know that all these problems are for his or her goodness. Either some of his sins will be cleansed, or they will reach a higher position in paradise, and there are so many rewards for that, for being patient over these trials and tribulations. And that is why you see that the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt and in